The psalmist writes on several occasions in the closing psalms, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His host. Praise Him sun and moon. Praise Him all stars of light. Praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Where's His sanctuary right now? You are the temple of God. Praise Him, you peoples. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with tremble and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Indeed, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's the great resolution for 2009, is it not? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You today as a people who need to praise You. Not simply because You have commanded it. Not simply because You are worthy of it, and of course You are. But if we are Your people and we have been redeemed by the blood of Your Son, what greater song ought to come forth from our lips? What greater motivation do we have than to say, hallelujah! You have saved us from sin. You have saved us from darkness. You have saved us, God, from the horrors of hell. We deserve none of it. We are small and weak and pathetic and hostile at enmity with You. We were a people that could care less about who You are and what You have done. But we praise You that by Your Spirit, by means really beyond our comprehension, You came into these hard hearts. You came into these hearts of stone. You came into hearts of selfishness and deceit and despair and hopelessness. And You made hearts for Yourself, a residence for Yourself, hearts of clay, hearts that can beat with the impulse of the love of God. Oh, Father God, may such a truth that You have given us now life, You have given us hope, You have given us salvation, You have given us assurance of eternal life, may these things cause our souls to be overwhelmed and to simultaneously tremble and rejoice. Father God, if we are to be a people who proclaim the excellencies of You, who has called us out of the deep darkness and into the glorious presence of Your most holy light, then we need to be a people who are singing to You a new song daily. We need to be a people, Father God, who are considering the new mercies that are ours in Christ. The new mercies that are ours every day. The new mercies that caused our eyes to open and think, I pray I get to go to be with God's people. Eyes that get to see this world that You have created. Eyes that get to see the wonders of Your mighty deeds. Eyes that see also people next door, across the street, in the stores, as we have our family gatherings, who have yet to come to see You with spiritual eyes as you've opened our eyes to see you. We pray that we would be a people of salvation, not just those who say we are saved, but those who proclaim salvation is from the Lord. Father God, forgive us for complacency. Forgive us of selfishness. Forgive us where we have thought more of our own creature comforts than delighting the Creator. And we pray, Father God, that as we begin this new year, as we gather in this place today, that you will begin a work amongst us that we can only say is of God. That you would begin a work in us that would continue to transform us. May we not ever be content with where we are in Christ. Oh Lord, we know that we are saved. We know we are redeemed. We know we have a future secure. But Father God, may it be our desire to continually grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion and praise forever and ever. Oh, Father God, speak to us to that end this day. Speak to us that we would grow in Christ, that we would grow to such an extent that we would realize all the more the gifts of the Spirit that you have given to us, gifts which your words say is for the common good of this body. Lord, help us to realize that if we are not serving this body, we are not serving you. That if we are not loving one another, we are not loving you. But we thank you that you've called us to such things, to grow in a fervent love for one another, for the common good of this body. And Father God, that such a love is an evangelistic love, that it looks beyond the four walls of this worship center. That we would be a people who push ourselves and push one another to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. May we want and desire to know nothing else but Christ and him crucified for our sins and risen for our life. May we be a people who are committed to prayer. Oh, Father God, we will never be guilty of praying too much. But we know we are most likely guilty of praying too little. Father God, help us in our prayer closets to pray unto you fervently, to pray for one another with great love and compassion. And Father, from that time of prayer, may we long to pray more with one another, that our fellowship would be more than fellowship in a place, more than fellowship with food, more than fellowship because of commonalities, but our fellowship would be built upon a common communion with Jesus Christ. That we would not only desire to speak to you through your Son individually, but you would enhance our congregation to desire to pray together. We thank you that you have called us to be such a people. We thank you that you have told us those things that you would find dear to your heart. And even today, this first Sunday of 2009, we pray, Father God, that as we will later partake of the ordinance that your Son Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, that it would be the culmination of all these motivations, all these desires to praise the Lord, to praise you fervently, to praise you with our lives, that we would be living sacrifices, that we would desire to utter the praises again of him who has done mighty things and have saved wretched souls like ourselves by dying on a cross for our sins. May we not take it lightly. May we not be neglectful, but may we be exceedingly joyful that you have told us clearly, do this in remembrance, do this to remember me. Praise the God who saves. Praise the God who bled. Praise the God who was nailed to a tree and bore my sins upon his head, so that by his wounds I might be healed. Oh, Father God, speak to us, we pray, of those things that ought to be continually on our hearts. And we know that what fills the heart will eventually overflow from our mouths. And so now as we come to your word, we would ask that you would do a work so far beyond what any preacher could do. Lord, take these words, however eloquent or whatever lack of eloquence there may be in them, and use them by your Spirit to transform our hearts and conform us to the image of your Son. And may we desire nothing less. May we be mad, as it were, spiritually frustrated, as it were, if we would desire anything less than seeing our lives brought more in line with Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, bring your blessing upon the proclamation of your word. But even more than that, we ask for your blessing upon the hearing of your word. May it be that which also translates into heeding the word. And so we commit this time to you, thanking you for it in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. If you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We seek to finish up our study in John 16, moving next week to the last chapter of the Upper Room Discourse, but really hearing in these final words of John 16 the final aspect of the discourse of Jesus to his disciples, what we call the Upper Room Discourse. Our text will be specifically verses 29 through 33, but I will begin with what we looked at last week, beginning in John 16 and verse 25, if you follow along. Our Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And God add his blessing to the study of his word. Well, here we are, first Sunday of 2009. Here we begin again to remember to write on our text 2009 instead of 2008. Here we begin to mark off another set of birthdays, anniversaries, other special days. Here we begin to keep or fail to keep those resolutions, whatever determinations you have set before you, whether to lose weight, get organized in the home, put off some destructive habit, or whatever it might be. And whatever your resolve or resolves are for 2009, I can confidently assert that there is at least one resolution that each of you who profess to follow Jesus must be willing to make. that it would be good for us to be reminded of at least this one, that we must be determined to keep and must strive after diligently, not just because it is a duty, but may I say to you, this resolve proves to be the most delightful and satisfying to the soul. May I remind you that your life, in a sort, is made up of a number of tributaries that will all flow into one main and raging torrent, into one waterway that will define who you are. One current that takes all of your aims, all of your ambitions, all of your activities, and merges them together in the mighty river that will be called your life. And just what one resolve would this be? I submit to you that our desire as believers in Jesus Christ ought to be that every current, every tributary, every activity, action, every current of our lives would feed into the one rushing river of the pursuit of the glory of God. You say, wow, yeah. The glory of God. I've heard that before, right? You've heard the glory of God, that we're to live for the glory of God. We understand believers are to live to the glory of God. But what is it? What is the glory of God? What does it look like? The glory of God, that resolve I submit to you to see anything and everything we do to bring honor, to promote the splendor, to magnify the wonder, to exalt the majesty, to in no way undermine or bring any kind of disrepute or blasphemy to the person and work of God. It sounds easier when you just say glorify God, doesn't it? Can you imagine living your life in such a way that nothing you do brings blasphemy to the person and work of God? That everything you do somehow points people to the glory of God? That, wow, your God is awesome. May I say to you that the pursuit of the glory of God is so simple. I didn't get any raised eyebrows. It's simple, isn't it? Yes, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's so simple. And sometimes we need to be reminded we confuse the two ideas. Glorifying God is so simple. Just take anything and everything you do and make sure it brings honor and glory and praise to God. What's so hard about that? Simple concept. Not easy to pull off. That every decision you make, every direction you would go, would come under this one goal, that it be God-centered, God-honoring, God-exalting. That whatever you do, now just think about that, whatever you do, I could have made a list a mile long, but whatever you do, whether you take out the trash, whether you do the dishes, whether you wash the clothes, mow the yard, change the oil, till the garden, go to the store, do your job, go to church, witness for Christ, preach a sermon, that whether you eat or drink, you would do all to the glory, exaltation, display of the splendor of God. To honor and reveal and shine forth the glory of God. Now, last week I asked a question. Do you remember the question? Last week I asked this question, what is the Christian life? And if you remember, I answered that question by saying that the Christian life is the passionate pursuit of the holiness of Jesus in one's life. That's really a fancy way of saying a God-glorifying life. We defined it as pursuing the living out of the holiness, and I love this word, the uniqueness of the life of Christ. Did Jesus live a unique life upon this earth? Let me ask you, are you living a unique life upon this earth? Are you living a unique life upon this earth? Because that's what we're called to. And this, my friends, I say to you, is to glorify God. We noted last week that such a pursuit is not to be a one-time endeavor. It is a lifetime quest that requires effort and self-discipline. We noted that holiness of life doesn't just happen, nor does glorifying God just happen in us. It is a pushing and it is a laboring after those things God has said bring him pleasure. That God has said, in these I will delight. That God has said, these bring me glory. Do you know what those are? Could you give me a list of those things that bring God glory, that bring him pleasure, that bring him delight? One, we've already sought after, to fervently praise him in song. Have you done that? The common objection to such an effort to praise God in such a way, to mow the yard to the glory of God, to pull the weeds to the glory of God, to fix the computer to the glory of God, that's mine. You know what the common objection is? That makes life so dull. I'm not saying it's necessarily your objection or my objection, but it is a common objection that to live passionately for Jesus, that means a list of don'ts, right? Do's and don'ts. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. That somehow living for God is not really living at all. Isn't that what the world thinks? That somehow living for God is not living at all. It doesn't even make sense. God is life. Seems like living in him should be what? Life. That living for God, that life of self-denial is therefore a life without pleasure. A life of self-denial is a life without pleasure. You know, I've seen drug addicts who have not denied themselves their drugs, and they are not experiencing pleasure. That somehow self-denial is a life without pleasure and a life without benefit. What a denial of the truth of God that says Jesus is life, that Jesus is abundant life, that he is the most satisfying of life, that somehow we think God's taking something. He doesn't know what he's doing in our lives. Perhaps this isn't the most appropriate of illustrations, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Remember some time back, I was about 10 years old. My parents told me that we were going to the movies, which normally would be a thrilling thing for a 10-year-old, right? Yes, we're going to the movies. They told me the title of the movie, and I didn't really get the title at all. All I heard was war. And I wasn't into war movies. I was like, oh, we have to go see some kind of dull war movie. I begged my parents if I could invite a friend. They said yes. But I didn't know if I'd be able to convince my friend to go to a war movie. I remember begging one friend, Tommy Delaney. And I remember it was a begging. You want to go to a movie? What's the movie? I don't know, something about war. No, I don't know if I want to go. Come on, it'll be great. I mean, at least we'll get popcorn and soda. We can punch each other, munch down on some of these things, right? Then the movie, so he finally said yes, and we went to the movie, and the movie started, a big, huge orchestral introduction that followed by what would be the most terrifying thing to most 10-year-olds as they see the movie begin. A bunch of words come scrolling up on the screen. Oh, we have to read in this movie. What have my parents done to me, I thought. But then the next scene. Outer space. Incredible ships firing colorful lasers. Explosions and uniquely garbed soldiers with a dark and sinister character whose name was given fairly quickly, Darth Vader. Got a few of you with that one. It turned out to It turned out that what I thought to be some old boring war movie proved to be one of the greatest and basically, you know, started this whole genre of sci-fi movies of all time. Star Wars. Okay. Why do I share that story? I share the story because all too often I am still like that 10-year-old boy in my relationship to God. Thinking that there are certain aspects of following after Him that are going to be boring and a waste of my time, rather than realizing that I'm embarking on something incredible that has never been seen or done before. So following after God, living our lives in the pursuit of the likeness of Jesus Christ, beloved, we got to get out of the rut and of thinking somehow it is a boring proposition. Although we may sometimes perceive it to be, we need to come to the realization that truly following after Christ is the most exhilarating and the most satisfying pursuit there is. And every time we see ourselves going into something else, being consumed by something else, you know what's happening? Either your enemy or your flesh is robbing you of that which is truly life. Therefore, I submit to you that we must be resolved. We must be determined. We must be deliberate, fully fixed on the pursuit, the passionate pursuit of following Christ to the glory of God. And to that end, I offered you last week from our text in John 16, 25 through 33, I suggested that from these final words of Jesus, we could pull out of them seven resolutions. I remind you that that wasn't Jesus' purpose to say, here are resolutions for a new year. But there are yet seven things that we ought to be resolved to know that Jesus speaks to his disciples. We've already discussed the first four of these seven, and so let me quickly remind you of what they are. From verse 25, I asked you to be resolved in 2009 to know the greatness of God. Simply put, to understand clearly and plainly, as Jesus said they would, to the great plan, the love, the work, and character of God that comes, as we noted, from the indwelling presence of the Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, you will come to understand the greatness of God. Number two, that we are to know the intimacy of God. Love, Proverbs chapter 2, I read the statement, it says, God is intimate with the righteous or the upright. God is in a close relationship. To understand from verse 26, we have immediate and intimate access to the Father because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. That we are to know the love of God, number three, the love of God. I love this, that the Lord loves us, not because He has to, but because He wants to. And that we saw in verse 28 to know the gospel of God. That herein lies the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, who eternally dwelt in the glories and sinless perfections of heaven, came to the sin-stricken earth and became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men, stricken by sin, by the giving of the life of Christ and perfecting those who believe on Him, would become the sons of God, perfected in His righteousness and in His holiness, and to eternally dwell now. You think about it, we're going to dwell face to face with God, even as Jesus eternally dwelt face to face with the Father. So now, in addition to those four resolutions that lead us toward a life that brings greater glory to God, a life by which helps us answer the question, what is the Christian life? Let us consider the final three resolutions we can glean from our text. And so number five would be this, that we would be resolved to know the Son of God. That we'd be resolved to know the Son of God. Look at verse 29 again. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" This is one of those interesting interactions, exchanges between the disciples and Jesus. One that commentators will look at different angles and say, yeah, they finally got it. And others say they didn't have a clue. So what's the answer? I think they got it and they didn't have a clue. And we'll look at that. We're like that, by the way, aren't we? We get parts of it, but not all of it. You know, it's one of those things that you read and you go, what did I just read? But after Jesus says that he will at some point in the future, a reference, as we noted, because of the coming and the promised Holy Spirit, speak to them plainly, clearly, and in an understandable fashion concerning God the Father. After he tells them the Father loves them, he wants to be intimate with them. After he tells them of the gospel, that Jesus came from God, the disciples say, lo, behold, Jesus. We get it. We finally get it. You're not speaking in this veiled language anymore. I read it and go, what? They're saying, in essence, thanks for finally being clear with us, Jesus. Thanks for not veiling anything any longer for us, Jesus. Did they understand? Did they get it? Well, you know, the great pastoral device to say yes and no. What did they now understand? Well, let's note a few important things. First, the disciples in their statement did understand that Jesus knew all things. That's a pretty profound statement. This is a man standing in front of them. Sure, the God-man, but they see a man in front of them. It seems to be a reference to the divine attribute of omniscience, namely that God knows all things. Only God knows all things. And so this becomes an affirmation. The disciples are saying, we know that you, Jesus, man, God in the flesh, know all things, that you are God, that you are omniscient. They understand the deity of Jesus. They understand Jesus is indeed the Son of God, God in the flesh. It reminded me of Psalm 139, if you wanted to note that. Fairly familiar psalm, but just speaks to us of the omniscience of God, that even before there's a word on my lips, so Lord, you know it. This is Jesus. So they understood that he was omniscient. I would say, second to you, they understood that Jesus was sovereign, that there was really no one who could question him. Isn't that what they said? We know that you know all things, you're omniscient, and you have no need for anyone to question you. There's no one that can say, you know, what are you doing, Jesus? By what authority, what right do you have to do this? And so there seems to be a recognition of his sovereignty. Jesus was and is Lord. He is the all-knowing and sovereign Lord. And by this, then, his disciples said, you see what they say there at the end of verse 30, by this, because you know all things and because you're sovereign, we believe that you came from God. Now, we know that their understanding was not complete, because if they truly understood who Jesus was, they would not have reacted as they did when Jesus was arrested and crucified. What did they do? They what? They ran. They scattered. They were like cockroaches in the light. In fact, Jesus said that's exactly what would happen. And he tells them that would happen. We'll come to that in just a moment. They would scatter. They would be huddled. They would not be joyful that their salvation had come. They would be huddled in a mass together in an upper room in utter fear. These are your spiritual forefathers, people. And this is why Jesus asked them, I believe, with sarcasm. I know we can't always tell if there's sarcasm in the written word, but I believe Jesus is saying, do you now believe? Do you now, at this moment, believe as you ought, even though the promised Holy Spirit hasn't come yet? It reminds me how arrogant we get. We get a little knowledge from God. We get a verse and we're like, I can conquer the world for Christ. You can't do nothing. We are weak and small and pathetic. We can't do anything without the Spirit. And all of a sudden, before the promise of the Holy Spirit has even come, we've got it all figured out, Jesus. And Jesus says, do you really have it all figured out? I believe Jesus is interjecting a dose of reality so that they would later remember that apart from the ministry of the Spirit, and this is the principle for us, no one will believe in Jesus as they ought to. You just can't do it. You can be a believer, but if you're squelching the Spirit, you will not believe aright about Jesus. I mean, you may believe enough, but something's going to be skewed. And we can argue the most eloquent arguments, the great apologetics of the Christian faith, but to a person who has not the Spirit, it matters not at all. This reminds me of an important truth, again, that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit on the heart and the mind of a person, it is impossible to know, it is impossible to believe aright in the Son of God. We are reminded that all humanity, each one of us in here and everyone out there, outside of these walls in Rogers and Northwest Arkansas and the United States and all across the world, all humanity, we know, needs to know the Son of God. And all the arguments and all of the persuasive speech we can muster will never open the eyes of another person to the fullness of who Jesus is. This does not excuse us from using Scripture and persuasive speech to talk to people of their need for Jesus, but we must never forget, even as I think the disciples momentarily forgot, that we can never grasp the fullness of who Jesus is until the Holy Spirit comes. He came at Pentecost for these disciples. Has He come to you? No one says Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit is in him. No one lives to the glory of God unless the Spirit is in him. No one even knows Jesus unless the Spirit is in him. Do you know the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit? It's a whole other sermon there, but it makes me think, what's one of the main ways you will know if the Spirit is present in you? Acts 1:8 says what? You will receive power. You will be spiritual dynamite when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be what? Witnesses. You want to know the presence of the Spirit? Are you telling other people about Jesus? Are you testifying to who He is? To your family, to your friends, to strangers, to anyone and everyone. We need to have a yieldedness, a willingness to surrender to the Holy Spirit so that He will then take the mind of Christ and unveil it for us. I really don't have time to read it, but if you're taking notes, you might note 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read 1 through 14. That tells us very clearly that the natural man cannot conceive and understand the things of the Spirit, but we who have the Spirit, we are so blessed because we understand the mind of Christ. Let us be resolved then to know the Son of God. That's ultimately what we're getting at in this text. Now we know you came from God. We know who you are. And He's like, well, yes and no. You do, but there's going to be something bigger. There's going to be something more. And even with that, that excites me, because even if I can stand up here and honestly say to you that I know the Son of God, there's one thing I can also say to you. That I don't want a stale, mediocre knowledge of God. I want a dynamic, growing knowledge of the Son of God. And that only comes as I continue to walk according to the Spirit who is in me. Let us be resolved to know the Son of God, to know Jesus, to invest ourselves in understanding Him through His Word, but always knowing and always dependent upon the Spirit of God to make whatever facts we learn about Jesus, that they may become truths that affect our souls, that change our lives, that enable us to do something that I have been seeking to do in my see in my own life, and I pray you want to see it in your life, to passionately pursue the holiness of Christ in your life, to know the Son of God in such a way. That's the fifth resolution I would ask you to consider. The sixth resolution is in verse 32, to know the confidence of God. To know the confidence of God. Look at what Jesus says. Behold, an hour is coming. A time is coming. In fact, it's upon us. It's already come, Jesus says, for you to be scattered. for you to run to your homes and to leave me, who you have said you love and said you will defend and said you will never let anything happen to me. You will leave me alone. Quite a statement. And yet Jesus follows that up by saying what? And yet the truth of the matter is, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I see here the confidence of God expressed in the life of Jesus. And by confidence of God, I mean that rather than looking to or depending upon even himself, and then if we're putting this in on ourselves, depending upon ourselves, we are looking only to God for what it means to be loved, only to God for what it means to be accepted. Look, Jesus wasn't depending upon his disciples to protect him, was he? Did he really think Peter's sword was going to help him? No, he knew it wouldn't. So he's looking to God. Jesus is looking to God for protection and to be cared after. Remember that I said the disciples both understood what Jesus was saying now and yet didn't from verse 31? When Jesus said, "Do you now believe?" Again, there's a sense of both sarcasm and irony. When Jesus, we could translate this way, or the NIV actually translates this verse this way, "You believe at last? Do you really get it?" Which I take to imply, again, that sarcasm. And why do I say that? Because in just a few moments, the coming events surrounding Jesus' arrest and crucifixion would show that their faith was still weak. Jesus predicts that they would desert him in his hour of testing. That hour was at hand. It was already happening. We know that even as this is going on, where's Judas? He's negotiating with the religious leaders to arrest Jesus. Now, let me make this point. If Jesus was finding his confidence, his hopes, his dreams, as it were, in Judas, he would have been a fool, right? How many of you would like to give your life over to a man like Judas? No. If Jesus had placed such confidence in the remaining 11 disciples, that would have been a lot better, right? No. You see the picture? Man, apart from the work of Christ and the indwelling presence of the Spirit, has nothing to offer God. These 11 men had nothing to offer Jesus. He would have been a fool investing in his confidence in these men, for they would scatter and leave him alone. So where does this text tell us Jesus found his confidence? I am not alone. The Father is with me. Jesus' confidence was found in his Father. It was expressed in his assurance in the fact that the Father would not desert him, even though the disciples would. Jesus knew the confidence of God and gave a gentle rebuke to the disciples because, you know what they had done? They overestimated themselves. None of us have a problem with that. We all have a problem with that. Can I tell you a real nasty little truth? Every one of us have already overestimated ourselves today in something. I don't know what it is for you, but to live a life of confidence in God alone, not in me. Maybe you've overestimated another person. Whenever you overestimate another person, inevitably they will disappoint you. Jesus didn't place his confidence in anyone except the Father. Oh, that we would be resolved to know such a confidence. That we would resolve to put our hopes and dreams not in the hands and devices of men, but rather in the hands of God. This confidence in God rather than in others or in self is spoken in one of those very familiar verses to us, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Remember that one? Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. It should come up eventually. There it comes. It says 5 and 6. I added verse 7. You know it. Trust in the Lord. Not in self. not in others. Trust in the Lord with most of your heart. Don't downplay that word. Don't think to yourself, yeah, it says all. It doesn't say most, Pastor. It says all. Do you know what all means? It means all. Not just your head, not just your a part of who you are, but your mind, your will, your emotions, everything. Trust in the Lord with your entire being, all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Because in comparison to the understanding of God, what is your understanding like? Nothing. But God understands all things. In all your ways, there's that word all again. All your ways. When you, again, mow the yard, do the dishes, take out the trash, go to the store, do your job, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, put Him in the forefront. In all your ways, let Him be your focus, your confidence, your hope, and He will make your path straight, smooth, simple, clear. That doesn't mean always easy. You could have a smooth path that's going up at an 85-degree angle. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Why the warning, by the way? Do not be wise in your own eyes. You know, we read these verses all the time, and do not be wise in your own eyes. What's it? Don't be wise. Why? Why does the Spirit of God put that in there? Because your inclination is to overestimate yourself. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh. Fear the Lord. And turn away from evil. By the way, that implies that confidence in self for anything is evil. Confidence in self for anything is evil. Can you say that one more time? Confidence in self for anything. Confidence in self for anything is evil. We need to be resolved, so determined, to place no confidence in ourselves, but by faith to look to the Father, knowing that in any circumstance, He is with the believer. How do I know that? Well, we've got a plethora of verses that tell us that. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, if God be for us, who can be against us? You can throw everything you want. Tribulation, pestilence, sword, famine, whatever. Just throw it at me. It's not going to separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We know those things in our heads, but have they been transformed to practice in our lives? How do you know if you're practicing those things? Are you turning all of these things over to the Lord? Every decision, God, is this bringing you glory? Is this activity bringing you glory? Is this attitude bringing you glory? You know how much work that really is? It's simple, not easy. Just evaluate every action, every activity, every motive, and say, does this bring glory to God? Will you make that resolve? Last resolve I would ask you to consider from verse 33. The resolve to know the peace of God. The peace of God. These things, Jesus says, all these things I've spoken to you so that in me, that's such an important phrase, in me, you may have peace. Because in the world, what do you have? Tribulation, troubles, trials. But take courage, I have overcome the world. I really believe that this final resolution flows right out of the resolve to know the confidence of God. Because if you are confident in God, then what happens? You have the peace of God. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that says, again, world, throw whatever you have at me. It does not matter. Take my life, I live forever. It does not matter. Jesus expressly states his purpose for speaking all these things to his disciples. He says, I say all of these things so that in me, not in self, in me, not in the things, How many things do you have? How many of you have too many things? How many of you keep throwing away things and yet the things keep multiplying? Because sometimes we still think about things. Man, I got all these things. Just trying to get rid of them. That's not what it's about. It's not in self, not in things, not in others. But Jesus says, where is this peace to be found? In me. In me you may have peace. Beloved, the resolve to know the peace of God has been revealed in our previous resolves. For the one who knows the greatness of God, the one who knows the intimacy of God, the love of God, the gospel of God, the Son of God, the confidence of God, by default, has what? The peace of God. The word for peace is an interesting word. It refers, really, I guess, as we understand it here, to rest or contentment or tranquility. But it's from another root word that I'm going to get to in just a moment. But we see a picture of this rest and tranquility in the wonderful words of the 23rd Psalm. You've had Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and 7. All those familiar? Let's look at Psalm 23, the opening two verses. What do they say? Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd. I shall not want. What means what? I will not be in any need. I will have no concern. There's nothing that's bothering me at all. I have everything I need in my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Maybe you know this and maybe you do not, but do you realize that a sheep will not lie down unless it's confident and secure? It won't. But in the shepherd, the sheep will lie down. In those green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, literally waters of peace, waters of rest, waters of contentment. You know, we know those verses, we know what they say, but do we experience the reality of them? Because if the Lord is my shepherd, if I am in Him where He wants me to be, then all of these things ought to be true. And my soul shouldn't be at unrest. But it's interesting because the word peace doesn't mean just to be at rest and content and in a tranquil state, but it also means to be at one with, to be joined together. There's a picture of reconciliation, isn't there? When Jesus says that in me you have peace, He's saying in me, you're one with God. You've been joined to God in me and in me alone. The idea or the picture is of two parties that have been formally engaged in hostilities now being made friends. What is the opposite of war? Peace. In peace, two parties come together to live with and enjoy one another. And Jesus says, I've spoken all these words so that in me, being joined to Him, even as the branches to the vine, we have peace with God. Jesus tells His disciples that the only path to peace, to this contentment, to this rest is in Him. And I ask you, are you in Him? You know, if your soul has been characterized last year by more turmoil and strife and just confusion, then peace and contentment in your relationship with God, you may need to come and say, Lord, show me who you really are. Help me to know this greatness and this intimacy and this love and the gospel and your Son. Let me have my confidence in you so that I can experience this genuine peace. Because peace is in Him. Remember in John 14, 27, Jesus actually calls it my peace. It's His. It belongs to Him. The confidence and rest Jesus had in the face of His trial and tribulation, which would consist of His being abandoned by His friends, of a public humiliation, of being beaten and crucified, that even in all these things, Jesus says, guess what? I have peace. My Father is with me. This is all part of His purpose and His plan. And he is at rest because he had confidence in God the Father. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That in all these things, these would work to the glory of the Father. And notice that Jesus doesn't end there. He doesn't just say, because I have peace and contentment in the midst of my hardships, you may have peace. That would be great. Because I have peace even in my hardships, from now on your life is going to be as smooth as glass. You're never going to have a problem. You're never going to have a care. You're going to have nothing that tries your soul. Is that what he says? He says, because I have peace, guess what? You can have peace in your trials and tribulations as well. What does he say? In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. Jesus is saying, in effect, you will experience similar things as I have. I mean, maybe not a cross in the same fashion as he had a cross, but you will have, Jesus already told them, people who hate you, people who persecute you. You will have sicknesses. You will have all kinds of interpersonal conflicts, even as Jesus had with Judas and the religious leaders. These are all yours. And now the question is, will you resolve to have these things overwhelm you and cause distress to your soul and destroy your witness? Or will you say, you know what? The Father is with me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Nothing will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I stand secure. And we sing a song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We sing a song that talks about the tempest may howl and the storms may come, but it doesn't matter. I know that God loves me. And I know that whatever happens, God will work it out for His glory and my good. So, beloved, I say to you, I have no idea what's in store for 2009. I have not a clue. I don't know what's going to happen in your life. I don't know what's going to happen in the United States. I have not a clue what will happen in 2009. But if it's a typical year, we will experience both trials and triumphs, will we not? If it's a typical year, we will have births and we will have deaths. We will have successes and we will have setbacks. But whatever is to come, there is something we can know right now. What is our resolve? What is our determination? Will you be resolved that every decision, every direction of your life will be subject to the overarching goal that it brings glory to God? The resolve to know the peace of God. The resolve to be understand the contentment of Jesus even in the midst of hardship. Do you know that for him came with a price, didn't it? It was tested for Jesus. It will be tested in us. Are you resolved to know now that before a crown in heaven, you must pick up your cross on earth? That before you enjoy the successes of the Spirit, you must first sacrifice yourself? That before you receive the reward of glory, you must first experience the reproach of the world? To an unbelieving ear, that would sound like nonsense. To the unbelieving ear, that sounds like fruitless labor, a foolish endeavor, an exercise in futility. But to the ear resolved to glorify God, to an ear that is attuned to the affections of God, there is no peace, there is no confidence, there is no rightly knowing the Son of God, of knowing the gospel, of knowing the love of God, the intimacy of God, and the greatness of God any other way. Such things are found only as one passionately pursues the holiness and uniqueness of Jesus in his or her life. And so I simply ask you, will this be your resolve? Will these be your resolve? Will this be your endeavor for 2009? Will it be pointless to do such things? Will it be without hope? Of course not. How does Jesus end verse 33? Take courage. Take heart. Only time Jesus uses this kind of language, I have overcome, I have victory over the world. Israel is invading Gaza. The oil cartels are trying to figure out a way to raise our gas prices again. We have a new president, and we don't know where his policies will take us. Jesus has overcome all these things. That's why I'd rather be in him than anywhere else. Will you resolve to do such things? Let us pray. Father God, thank you for these considerations this morning. That from your word, we see the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ speak to his disciples to give them hope and encouragement, and we can draw from these and glean from these such precious truths and these resolves. And I do ask, Father God, that whether we sum these all up into the glory of God, that would be our goal, or we break them down into these seven, or even expand them into other areas, that we would be a resolved people, a resolute people, desiring to see these truths manifested in our lives. But we know it all begins with making sure we are in a right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come to the table after our fellowship, we pray that those of us who do know you will make good use of the time to confess our sins, to make sure there's nothing hindering our relationship with you. But we pray now for those who may be in this congregation who know all these certain things about Jesus, but they have not experienced the power of his Spirit dwelling in them, making them intimate with you, making them know your love and understand this confidence and peace. I pray if there be anyone in this room who has yet to come fully and finally to Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, instill in their hearts your Spirit and open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ. And Lord, motivate them to speak to someone here that they know that could just speak to them, show them the verses that would just reveal the greatness of the plan of salvation. Father God, may it be each of our prayer that no one would leave this place without knowing who Jesus Christ is. That today is a day of salvation and we would rejoice in it. And now, Father, we thank you again for your word. May we continue to meditate on these things so that we might live lives that bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.